We are in a sermon series through Acts, and last couple of weeks, Richard introduced us to, well, the introduction in the book of Acts to the Apostle Paul, and pretty soon the story of the beginning of the church is dominated by the character of the Apostle Paul, who does so much to get things started. But here, it kind of moves back and forth. It's like a modern television show that moves between plots, and now we're moving back to the Apostle Peter and some very important things that happen with him. And we've been tracing up to this point of time. We've talked a little bit. Jesus gives the call to the disciples. He says, go to Jerusalem, go to Samaria, and go to the other parts of the world. And so as Jesus is resurrected, he ascends back into heaven. He leaves this mission, this task to the disciples. They start in Jerusalem. They're going gangbusters. But at this point, it's pretty much just the Jews. And then a guy named Philip, who is one of the deacons, actually gets a great idea, goes down to Samaria and says, let's take this to Samaria. And well, Samaritans were kind of half Jews and half something else, right? And they weren't even really sure. And so they figured, well, they're half Jews, so maybe they're in on this too. And so it's taken to the Samaritans. And then this message to take it to the entire world, I don't know if the apostles really understood exactly what Jesus meant by that, but here in this story, Peter is going to get a clue as to what that is. And so Peter is staying at this man, his name is Simon the Tanner, he's staying by the sea, and he is up on the deck, or up on the rooftop deck, which is where many people would hang out. I'm sure there's a cool wind coming from the sea in the afternoon, and this is what happens to him. He has a vision. He has a dream in the midst of a daytime kind of trance situation. And it's very interesting. And to take this passage this morning, I couldn't help but draw connections with some of the things that are going on in our country. And I'll show you how this fits in a moment, but we may have heard, and I know many of us heard of the violence down in Charlottesville. I think there has been an increase in the past really decade of issues of racism and issues of how we need to deal with that and have a conversation around that. And this morning, as we get into this passage, I think it's a really fitting conversation for us, a conversation starter for us to understand what the Christian approach is to that issue, how God feels about that issue. And you'll understand what I mean in just a moment. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 9 is where this begins. It says, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners, and it contained all kinds of four-footed animals. Those were prohibited in the Jewish law, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And the voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And this happened three times. I think God was trying to make a point here. It happens three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. Let me kind of pull back a little bit so you can understand what's happening here. This chapter opens up with Cornelius, who is a God-fearing man who has been instructed by God in a dream to send for Simon, and he tells him where to find him. And so Simon is being sought out by these two guys. Were sent by Cornelius, who is a centurion. He's a person of importance in Rome. And so he is sending these guys to go and get Peter for him. And so they are on the journey, while Peter's having this vision, this trance, and they come to the door. It says they called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. And Peter, again, he doesn't know exactly where this is leading. He doesn't know what's going to happen at the end of this journey. He just hears from the Spirit of God, you're going to go with these guys. And he, I think, has a sense that something big is up. And this is the beginning of the Gentiles, anybody who is not a Jew, coming to faith, receiving faith in Christ. And it's this huge leap, a huge step for Peter. And I want to explore just why that is. If you grew up as a Jew in the first century, you were brought up with a view that it is us versus the world. And there were a whole lot of reasons as to why that was true. The Jews were marginalized people. They were subject to Rome, who was just the current power over them in a long line of superpowers who would subject them. They were a minority in the region. They still are today. But the Jews didn't care. I mean, they really, in many ways, they had a chip on their shoulder because they believed and were convinced God is on our side. God is with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And that was their mindset. They were his special possession. They had a somewhat derogatory term to which they referred to anyone who was not a Jew, and that was Gentile. And very simply put, definition for Gentile is just anyone who's not a Jew. That's what it meant. And so there was your us versus them kind of mentality. And it was, they were steeped in it. They were raised in it. And, you know, God's plan had always been to bless people through the Jews, through his people Israel. But over time, they had lost sight of that. And many of the prophets were speaking against them for those reasons. They had lost sight of who God had called them to be. And they were kind of so stuck on, well, God's going to bless us and God's going to bring us to a place of prominence, that they lost focus of this calling that God had to bless the world through them. But in God's mind, always there was Jesus Christ. In God's plan, always there was Jesus Christ. And to understand how that fits, the blessing came through the Jews because Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was of Israel. And through that line and through that nation, God brought his son Jesus into this world to redeem all of humankind. We kind of understand how this works in a passage in Galatians where the Apostle Paul, who many years later than what's happening here with Peter, articulates this. He articulates this in detail, how God had used his people to be a blessing. In Galatians 3, verse 7 through 9, he says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. See, people in Israel believe, well, we're the children of Abraham. We're the ones who are blessed. But Paul says, no, there's a change in the definition of how this works. Those who have faith are children of Abraham. Faith in who? Faith in Christ. It says, scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. So even back in Abraham's day, he laid the foundation. There were clues in his conversations with Abraham. He said, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We are the descendants of Abraham, those of us who have faith in Christ. It says, he redeemed us, God redeemed us, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Peter is about to have his worldview changed up. Going to be turned upside down, totally flipped over, as God is going to reveal to him, and he does so partially through this vision, what Paul is articulating here. God is about to lay the foundation for this. He's going to say to him, look, Peter, there's something I've been up to from the beginning of time, and it's a mystery that's about to be revealed. Here is what it looks like, right? And all of these things that Peter had built his life on, obeying the law and understanding his privilege as being a descendant of Abraham, being a person of Jewish descent, it was a point of pride for him. It was a privilege. It was a positional thing he had, and he felt as though, hey, I've got one up on everybody else. I'm a part of the nation that God has blessed. I'm God's special possession. I have been chosen by him from the beginning of time, and he felt as though he was in a place of privilege. And I don't know where Peter stood on the spectrum. In the least bit, he was a man with deep prejudices towards outsiders. Perhaps you can even say it had gotten to the point, at least at times in Peter's life, where he was a full-on racist against people of other nations. I don't know. I'm not going to throw that judgment upon Peter this morning. But he was, at one point in time, a zealot, a man who believed that we should violently overthrow Rome. We should violently bring freedom and liberty to the Jewish people. And so there were some strong emotions going on within him. But I want to talk to you today about where seeds of hatred come from, how they get planted in the human heart, divisions that arise among us, and things that really lead to, and when they grow and when they bloom into full force racism. I want to talk about that this morning in particular because of the events that have happened this last week. And I think that for all of us, we know the story history our nation has with the conflict around race. But these events, they touched a nerve. I don't know about you, but they touched a nerve in me. They disturbed me to the point where I just feel as though, man, aren't we beyond this? Haven't we moved past this? And once again, it rears its ugly head, and we're forced to confront sin and wickedness and evil in the hearts and the lives of these people who are marching and are saying all sorts of racist things in the name of elitism, some even with a twisted faith. And I want to talk about that. I want to talk about, where does hate come in the human heart? How does it come to the human heart? Where are these seeds of prejudice and racism? How do they get planted in our hearts and grow and become something so disgusting and so evil that we saw this last week and have seen through the history of our nation? And then as well, where does healing come from? Where does our hope lie? Because I've heard a lot of people just lament and say, is there any hope? Will we ever be over this? Is there any way to overcome what we are experiencing? And I'm not pretending to have all the answers. I'm not pretending to have all the solutions. But I think as we explore this, we can come to understand a little bit better the condition of humanity, the problems that we have and where they come from and how they grow and where our hope lies, where the solution is. And so I want to explore some of these things this morning. But first, I want to talk about self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, I believe, is one of the seeds that is planted in the human heart that has damaging effects if it goes unchecked, if we allow it to take root in our hearts and to grow. And one of the things that strikes me from this passage in particular is Peter's sense of righteousness. Immediately when this sheet of unclean animals, and again, he's a law-abiding Jew. He's a man who has never touched these things. And so when they come down, that is his first reaction. He says, I'm pure. I'm clean. I've never touched that stuff. I've never done it. And there's this sense of self-righteousness. He still doesn't get what it means to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He's still holding on to abiding by the law. He's still holding on to, well, I'm a Jew. I'm an ancestor of Abraham. That still, for him, is a positional thing. You know, I've earned something through my heritage. I've earned something because of my race. And he's not understanding the nature of grace. He's not understanding that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ have been granted all the blessings of Abraham. There's a barrier there. His national heritage has gotten in the way. And the gospel says this. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And this is the great equalizer. We are all on a sinking ship of human depravity. And when we deny that truth, that we are all on this level playing field, that we all start from the same position, that no one of us is better than the other, no one of us is worse than the other, man, when we deny that, the seeds of prejudice are sown. Right? And it goes far beyond race. I mean, this is way beyond race. There's all sorts of divisions and ranking systems that each and every one of us have. Every individual in this room has a different ranking system. We have a different way that we compare and contrast ourselves from one another. For some, it might be physical appearance. For others, it might be the wealthy versus the poor, or the educated versus the ignorant, or the Christian versus the Muslim. I mean, believe it or not, I mean, religion, right, is a huge thing in this. That's what Peter is struggling with. For some, it's work ethic, right? We think, well, I may have started in the same place, but I've worked myself to this other position, right? And I'm not like that lazy person down there. I have worked myself into becoming a better man or a better woman, right? And we have all sorts of ways that we judge others, and we compare ourselves, and we feel some sense of entitlement or self-righteousness. And man, that is a seed of prejudice. That is something that promotes all kinds of evil and thoughts of hatred in the human heart. They grow from that place of self-righteousness. Whenever we seek to distinguish ourselves from others, whenever we set ourselves apart, we set ourselves on that course. And it's a dangerous course. It's a dangerous journey to be on. We alienate ourselves from God's grace and understanding that we need God's grace in order to thrive, in order to survive. I don't know if you remember, it was a cartoon. I think it was put out by Disney. And I remember growing up, this was a moral parable that stuck deep inside my being. It was The Ants and the Grasshopper. You remember that cartoon? And all the ants are out being busy. You know, they're preparing for the fall. They're preparing for winter. They're gathering, right? They're being diligent. They're being responsible. And even as you're watching this cartoon, you see all the ants working, worker ants. They're going crazy. And the grasshopper is playing his guitar. He's singing. He's like, hey, it's a nice day. There's food all around us. You know, why do you have to work so hard? Let's play. Let's hang out. Let's have fun. And inside my little heart, it was like lazy, like judging him. You know, you lazy, lazy person. You are going to pay for that laziness, right? And because all these ants are working so hard, they're being so diligent. And so when the cold came, and when the winter set in, and when the food was nowhere to be found, like you felt this sense of you're getting what you deserve, man. You were playing while those ants were working. You were out here freezing your butt off, and that's what you get, right? And that was the sense that you had. And then the ants, of course, take the grasshopper in, and he's weak and he's feeble, and he's just realizing the mistakes that he's made, right? And then the queen ant is looking at him. She's, you know, the long shame, right? Just looking at him. All the ants are looking at him with judgment. And it's at that moment that it felt as though, okay, this script has flipped a little bit here. Right now, there's something that doesn't sit right with me. I mean, I feel good about the fact that the grasshopper got what he deserved, right? But now, there needs to be mercy, right? And they do take him in, right? But there's judgment and there's shame and there's like this sense of self-righteousness and the ants are entitled to this position. And there's something so messed up about that as well, right? I mean, on one side, yeah, you got to work hard and be diligent, be responsible. On the other side, man, self-righteousness can create, man, all sorts of judgments and all sorts of unhealthy relationships and perspectives that we have about other people. So the seed begins as self-righteousness, but when we allow it to grow, something really sinister can pop up within the human heart, and that is dehumanization. Dehumanization. For Jews like Peter, they developed an opinion towards outsiders that really was pretty bleak. And there's some evidence of this in an encounter that Jesus has with a Gentile woman who is asking for him to heal her. And Jesus' response is shocking, especially if you know Jesus. Because Jesus says, well, how can I take something from the table of the children and give it to the dogs? And you're like, did Jesus just call this woman a dog? Like, that does not sound like Jesus, right? And this woman has this really snappy response and so clever. And she says, yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the children's table, right? And Jesus, man, I'm reading into this, all right? But there is something going on here in this passage. There's some kind of snarky back and forth between this woman and Jesus as he recognizes, oh, you get this, because he gives this woman exactly what she is asking for. He heals her. And I think this is it. She had the gall, right? She had the nerve to believe, no. This is a level playing field. If they deserve it, I deserve it too, Jesus. And she had the tenacity, right? This confidence and this sense in which, hey, I'm going to get what I'm asking from you, right? I mean, I'm going to get it. I want to receive it by grace, right? And Jesus, he's playing with her on this. He's playing with her in this back and forth. He's giving her, throwing out this term. This is what the Jews think of you. You're nothing but a dog, right? This is the way that you should understand, you know, the general dynamics of the relationship between Jews and outsiders, but this woman wouldn't have any of it in it. And the point of it being that this was the opinion of many Jews when it came to the outsiders, those outside of their religious community, and they had dehumanized others. And this happens all over the place. I mean, within every realm of society, dehumanization exists, and it can be very, very subtle. I was reading a survey that was done this last week, and it was in response to a lot of the violence that took place. But there were two researchers, one named Forsher and Katili. I actually don't know if that's how you pronounce their names, but I'm going to go with it. And they did a survey on the alt-right. And what they did is they took a group of maybe 400 people who were adherents to the alt-right, and they surveyed them. They showed them a chart, and they showed them the evolution of man chart, which actually isn't technically scientifically correct, but nevertheless, they showed them this chart to give them an idea, and then they put a ranking of, you know, 0 to be non-human and 100 to be 100% human or evolved, I guess you could say. So 0 would be not human at all, 100 would be totally evolved and totally having arrived. And so they did this survey with, again, about 400 adherents to the alt-right, neo-Nazi, you know, kind of people, and then they took a sampling of the general population, is the word I'm trying to say. And on average, they came up with, I have a chart here, it's really hard to read, it's very small, but I'll give you some of the numbers. On average, they rated, for instance, Muslims at a 55.4. They're 55.4 as far as the evolved category goes. Democrats were just above that at 60.4 for the you Democrats in the room. And then black people were at 64.7, Mexicans slightly more at 67.7. This feels terrible just saying this. Journalists were 58.6, so in that case, they're more racist against journalisms than they are journalists and anybody else. Females in the room, or not females, feminists were at 57. And so there were all sorts of different judgments made. White people, of course, scored a very noble 91.8, according to the neo-Nazis. And then the comparison group, on average, for the most part, every group of people was in the 80s or 90s on average. So you had kind of a relatively normal, judgment as far as the general population. But if you look at the mean dehumanization scores, they're about on par, according to these surveyors, to the degree in which people in the U.S. Dehumanize ISIS. And so the irony, you know, of we're being in an all-out war with ISIS, and yet the degree of hatred and the way they dehumanize those who are different than them is to that degree. And, you know, one of the things they said is dehumanization is a really scary thing. It's this psychological trick that we engage in as human beings that allow us to permit all kinds of violence and to inflict all kinds of pain against people. When we study in history, the fuel that led to mass atrocities and genocide, think Rwanda and places like that, a lot of times it was racially charged, and it was dehumanization that was a trigger for that. They dehumanized these people to the point where they felt as though it's permissible for them to act out in violence against them. This brings us to a really important point when it comes to any solution or any hope that there might be in overcoming these age-old issues of hatred and racism in our country and around the world. And that is creation and the image of God. So, so important. This is our foundation. This is our root. I want to talk about creation for a moment. If dehumanization is a key, which researchers say that it is, that contributes to the development of racism, then understanding what it means to be a human is the ultimate defense against it. The prevailing view of evolution, that we are cosmic accidents, the only thing that distinguishes us from the rest of the organisms on planet Earth, is that we're more highly evolved than they are. Does that become a solution, right, towards the problems of racism that we are experiencing in our world today? No. It lends itself to the problem. This is the problem. Well, they're just not as evolved as the rest of us, right? Well, that's a difficult judgment to make. Alternatively, creation teaches us something very different. Creation, the Bible teaches us God breathes his breath of life into us. Genesis tells us that human beings have been made in the image of God to reflect God's glory, that we are uniquely and distinctly from the rest of creation, set apart by God to display his image on earth and reveal his glory. That's what it means to be human. During the civil rights movement, there were many liberal groups from the North who were sympathetic towards Dr. King and applaud, you know, so many of their efforts, and even so many of the liberal groups today that are so sympathetic towards the issues of racism. I applaud their compassion for that cause. I don't want to make this political, but many of them were convincing or seeking to convince the civil rights leaders, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And so on, to go a different direction. They were not proponents of civil disobedience. They didn't want him to directly attack things like segregation. They sought to convince him of the basic goodness of human beings, and they believed that through education, through social reforms, that we could progress, that we can move and overcome eventually racism. But it was Dr. King. It was his spiritual insight. It was his religious roots that helped him understand that intuitively, that racism was because there is within the human heart a sin nature, and there is evil and there is wickedness in our world. And he recognized that. And so his position was to evoke the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament prophets who railed against the wickedness of God's people. They railed against the sin that they were engaged in. And he was saying, you've got to confront it. You've got to repent of it, or else it will continue on. We have to uproot it outside of the human heart. And so he quoted the prophet Amos, "Let justice roll like the waters and righteousness like a mighty stream." He knew that this debate would only be won if there was a spiritual imperative, if there was a moral authority behind it, a moral obligation that came from God, that was something that was binding for all humankind. So he preached sermons from the Bible passionately rather than, you know, points from textbooks. He convinced people that all have inalienable rights, endowed by their creator, rather than convincing people that we can just educate ourselves beyond the regressive racist behaviors that we see in our world today. And so without this moral imperative, right, without there being an understanding of us being formed in the image of God, of breathing the breath of God in our lungs, without the creator God, who is the one who keeps us all in account for our thoughts, for our actions, where do we stand? How do we understand what it really means to be human without that foundation, without that definition. It's so important. Creation, the image of God, is the bedrock. It's the foundation for our understanding that all people, regardless of race, regardless of religion, regardless of any other social division you want to throw out there, have been made in the image of God, are special to Him, are sons and daughters of God. His love for them is great. Finally, I think most importantly, beyond bearing the image of God, right? Beyond having the breath of God in our lungs, there is a greater reason, a stronger imperative even, to understand the sacredness of every human life, that every person, regardless of race and religion and social status or political affiliation, every person is a person that Jesus Christ gave up His life, He died for. The great John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." He didn't die for the Jews. He didn't die for the white people. He didn't die for the moral people. He died for the world. Every single person that you and I lay our eyes upon is a person that Jesus Christ loves so much that He gave up His life and He died for them to save them. I believe the demonstrations that we saw this last week by the Nazi groups, the alt-right groups, whatever you want to call them, are a stench in God's nostrils. I truly believe that. Ironically, the only thing that holds God back from wiping them off the face of the earth is the same cross of Jesus Christ. Because as disgusting, as intolerable as that is to Him, God is patient with all of us. God is patient towards those who are wicked. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants us all to come to an understanding of His saving grace and His love and His compassion and His heart for all of humankind. It's amazing. The grace, the mercy of Jesus Christ, that it would extend that far. And even these people who are tainting His image in their hatred for others, He is patient. He is loving. He is gracious towards them. The cross is, it's mind-blowing. I mean, when it comes to looking back at history and understanding so many of the social reforms have really come through the gospel. They've come through Jesus Christ. When we look at the tearing down of the slave trade from guys like William Wilberforce, when we look at even the end of racism or the end of the civil rights debate when it came to people of color in this country, it was Dr. Martin Luther King, right? It was these people speaking out against this because they understood the gospel. They understood God's love for all mankind, that we are on equal standing in God's eyes. So I want to just invite you to respond in a couple of different ways this morning. First of all, I just want you to be introspective. Just take a look at your own heart, the condition of your heart. I think that for all of us, we can acknowledge that in one way, shape, or form, prejudices exist. Divisions exist in our lives towards others that we compare ourselves or contrast ourselves with. And so do you need to uproot any seeds of prejudice or racism that exist in the soil of your heart today? Is today a day of repentance for you as you recognize that you have a self-righteous attitude toward those of a different religion maybe, or a different lifestyle, or a different social status than your own? God is calling us today to see all people the way that He sees them. I think as well, secondly, for some of us, if you were unsettled this week, if you in particular, you know, when it comes to this issue, man, your heart just breaks for what is happening in our world today. If you're filled with fear, if you're filled with sadness because of these events that we've been witnessing, if there's a heaviness of heart upon you this morning, I just want to invite you to come to Jesus. You know, Jesus says, come to me, those of you who are weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls. And we want to pray with you today. You know, sometimes God lays those things on our hearts it gives us such a burden, and he does that for a reason. God's calling you to something. God is raising the level of your compassion. He's giving you that heart for this situation. So in some ways, you need to pay attention to that. But God doesn't want you to bear something to the point where he's crushing your soul. If you feel weighed down, if you feel burdened by these events, we want to pray for you this morning. We want to invite you to just come to Jesus and come receive from his grace. Come receive from his mercy. It's available to you today like every single day. And I just believe that as leaders of the church, as pastors of our church here, come and pray, there's anointing upon them just to bring peace and to bring healing for you. But then all together, I just want to close in prayer. I want to close in prayer, and I want us all to turn our eyes to Jesus. So I want us to recognize as well where this story ends, and we'll continue preaching on it next week because there's so much more to the story. But Peter ends up preaching the gospel to these people in Cornelius' house. And they receive the gospel. And the Spirit of God is poured on them. And Peter is shocked. He's shocked. He doesn't even know what to do. Right? But it was in that moment that Peter recognizes the Spirit of God came upon them just as he came upon me. And he says, they are the same. In the same way. I mean, God's love for them, God's blessing for them is the same as it is for me. And you could tell he's having this moment of revelation, right? But even for Peter, it's this slow journey and process as he wrestles through what this means. His mind slowly has to change because the prejudices run deep, right? And the understanding of divisions between race, they run deep for him. But God heals him. God takes a man who had deep prejudices. He heals his heart, and he redeems him, and he uses him in a powerful way to reach people outside of the Jewish community so that they can receive faith in Christ. And if God can do it with Peter, he could do it with anybody, because Peter was a stubborn dude. If he could do it with Peter, he could do it with anybody. And I think that we have to hope, and I think we have to find hope in Christ and find hope in the gospel that as we proclaim the love of Christ in our world, that it can heal these divisions among us. It can heal these issues of race. And I believe God's been in the business of doing that for many, many, many years. Maybe it's slow, but we're going to move forward. We're going to see God heal. We're going to see God bring life into this issue. And he wants to do it through the church. He wants to do it through men and women of God. And so let's just pray that would be our hope this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for all that you do for us. God, even as we grapple with what is a heavy topic this morning, God, we want to acknowledge your grace, your mercy, and your goodness. God, we live in Seattle. We're somewhat insulated from a lot of these situations. They pop up in a lot of different places in the country, and in some ways, it can be easy to turn a blind eye to it. But God, this morning, we just want to face it head on. We want to acknowledge, like all human beings, God, that there is sin in our hearts. There is evil and wickedness in our hearts. And you have come to cleanse us. You've come to wash us. You've come to redeem us by your grace and pour out your mercy upon us. And God, you want to do that this morning. And so we're praying that you would breathe your breath of life into our hearts today, that you would bring peace in our nation. God, that you would bring peace to those who have been so offended and so hurt by the words that have been spoken over them, by the signs that are held up, by the hatred in the eyes of people who are shouting all sorts of terrible things. God, we want to pray that you would bring healing. We want to pray that you would bring peace and you would bring hope. And God, in addition to that, we ask that you would reach the hearts of those who have grown callous, who have dehumanized others. God, through their bias and their racism, they have blind eyes. they cannot see. And God, I pray that as we looked at the story of Paul a couple of weeks ago, God, that you would encounter them, that you would remove those blinders from their eyes, those scales from their eyes, that they could see clearly the truth, that they could know your love. God, that the gospel of grace would set them free. And we pray that you would heal us as a nation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we close this morning, I invite our prayer partners to come forward, if you would. And these people are always available to pray for you. For everybody else, if you want to stand to your feet and just greet a couple of people around you, if you have the time, please stay afterwards for the barbecue. Hope to see some of you. God bless.